As you are being seated, please grab your or the pew back Bible and turn with me to Psalm 11. It can be found on page 533 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 11. You'll remember, if you've been with us for the past, 10, 11 weeks or so, we have been working through the first 12 Psalms. We're nearly at the end of that first juncture. We're going to move into our Easter series for a couple or 3 weeks. And then we're going to be looking at, and this is a little bit of homework as you prepare, we're going to be taking some time back in the New Testament to look at the Lord's Prayer and to talk about in detail what we see there given to us in this example of prayer as we humble ourselves before the example of Christ. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, let's look at Psalm 11, remembering that in the Psalms, we're seeing and looking for two things. One, we're seeing the hymn book of Christ. This is what Christ would have sung. He would have memorized the entirety of the Psalms along with the rest of the Old Testament scripture. He would have memorized that by heart so that as he was going about his daily activities, as he was in the temple worshiping, he would sing these songs. They would guide and help his prayer, which is the second part that we see in the Psalms. This thought that in the Psalms we have what Calvin calls the anatomy of all the parts of the soul. This thought that here we have in Scripture faithful words and vocabulary for how we, no matter where we are in life, no matter what's going on in our hearts and our minds, we can take the Psalms and use them as an example and a help in our own prayers. And the third thing we see is that in the Psalms, we have every one of them pointing to Christ, his fulfillment of them, his following of them, his use of them, so that he was one who was faithful even to that which had been delivered before. So now let's read there in Psalm 11. Actually, one more thing. We need to pray before we read. Let's pray. Gracious Father, your words are true words. Your words are life. Where else would we go? So it is we come asking that you would help us to remember these truths as we read your word, as we delight in it, as your Holy Spirit works in us to understand and put into action what we have understood. And so we ask for those two works of your Holy Spirit, that for this time of preaching, of reading, of hearing your word, that are most important, that we would, through your Holy Spirit, first understand your word rightly and be guarded against any error that I might bring, any error that our thoughts might add, or our conceptions of what this has meant. Help us through your Holy Spirit, to know rightly what you would have for us here in your word. And then secondly, as your Holy Spirit equips us and enables us to will and to do of your good pleasure, may we follow all that is commanded to us here in Psalm 11 as we seek to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to you and to the scripture that you have given to us. All of this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 11. To the choir master of David. In Yahweh I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, two things that I want to point out even before we get to our first point. One, I had the question not too long ago, when I use the name Yahweh, is that actually what is in my Bible? No, it's not. I have, like you, the ESV. It's the same thing that you have there in your pew Bibles, and what I have is the Lord, Lord being in all capital letters, which, as you know, means that what we have in the original Hebrew manuscript is the name, the proper personal name, Yahweh. So every once in a while, to remind ourselves of this reality, I will, instead of saying the Lord, I'll say Yahweh. But that should be something that should be nearly automatic. Anytime we see L-O-R-D in all caps, we should know immediately that this is the name Yahweh that is there. And it has been, you know, the question followed, well, why don't we just have Yahweh in there? Because out of deference and respect to the Jewish tradition of not of doing all that they could to avoid taking the Lord's name in vain, they would never spell out the entire name of God. It was one of those perhaps overabundant measures that they put in place to guard themselves from that particular sin. And that's a practice that many Bible publishers have continued to this day out of deference for that practice. One other thing that I want to mention, if you do not have the ESV, your quotation beginning there at the end of verse 1 may end in a different place than the ESV does. There are some that take the phrase, flee like a bird to your mountain, and they close the quotation there. However, in the ESV, and this does follow the emphasis and the grammar of the Hebrew a little bit better, but it's very difficult to know exactly where we put those quotes in there, because guess what? In Old Hebrew, there is no such thing as quotation marks. So we have to do diligent search of what exactly is happening there. And I do think that it is most proper to see David receiving this counsel, either of his own mind or of the counsel of friends, beginning there in the phrase, flee like a bird to your mountain, and ending with the last part of verse 3, what can the righteous do? So that's how we're going to be taking this as we look at this morning, is that that is the entirety of the counsel that is given to David. All right, enough with that stuff. Let's talk about what we have here in God's Word. David has here the fight or the flight question before him, doesn't he? That's something that one of the realities of life and of our very base being and existence, we deal with most things in either fight or flight mode. When my dad was stationed in Fort Drum, New York, we lived there on the post, and there was down the hill from us, living in our little housing area, a fellow who was probably 3 years older than I was and a good bit larger than I was. I was 12, 13 at the time. And he was not known to be a very nice character. And one day, I was riding my bike along with a couple of my friends, and he was picking on some kids who were smaller than he was. And so, being the bold, courageous young man that I was, I got fairly close and started yelling. It's like, hey guys, just run away. He's too much of a coward to pick on anybody his own size. And of course, like the strong, courageous fella that I was, I then began pedaling as fast as I could on my bike. And despite the fact that he was quite a bit larger than I was, and I was on a bike, I was able to outpace him. Now, I had a choice there. I could either stand and fight and put a little bit of muscle behind the words that I had just flung, or I could flee. And I hold to my decision that fleeing was the right decision. I needed to just keep on going. I did my part, helped those kids out. He started running at me, so they were good to go. So I thought it ended up fairly well. They got away. I didn't have any battle bruises. And this is where David is. He's in a place where some sort of pressure, we're not sure what, it may be when he's running from Saul in the wilderness of Judah, it may be even perhaps similar to what we saw earlier in the Psalms, as he is running away from his son Absalom. We're not quite sure where, but some pressure has made it so that the people around him, and like I mentioned before, perhaps even his own inner thoughts are telling him, flee like a bird to your mountain. And so he's having to decide, do I flee or do I stand? But one of the things that we see here right at the beginning of the psalm is that David has founded himself on a very, very central truth that is personal to him. Not just some all truth, something that you could say about everybody. He says here, in the Lord, I take refuge. Now, the royal we is a very helpful thing. It's a reminder that we are one part of many. But every once in a while, we have to do what David does here and remind ourselves that it is not just we that take refuge in the Lord, but I take refuge in the Lord. David declares with finality, with emphasis, I take refuge in the Lord. And then he goes on and asks that question, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountains? And the continuation of that quote then is like, well, the reason that we're going to say this, look, the wicked bend the bow. They've fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David questions the counsel that fear has offered. And rather, he looks toward the answer that faith gives. And therein we have our first two points. Our first point that I'd like us to keep in mind as we go from here, from Psalm 11, is this. And we see this in verses 1 through 3. The advice that fear offers. And the advice here that is offered is run, flee. And there are times when that is the right and the wise decision. But it should not be one that is made out of fear. What David is recognizing here is that the advice that's been given to him is one that comes from a place of fear rather than one of trust, of confidence, of hope, of faith that the Lord has given all that he needs into his hand. So David questions that counsel, that advice that fear has offered. And part of that counsel is what we see at the last bit of verse 3. What can the righteous do? Well, I don't know about you, but I've been asking myself that a good bit lately. You look out at the world and you see the various things that are going on, the power of the wicked, the destruction of those that we would see as righteous, particularly the Church of Christ. And you ask that question, well, what can the righteous do? Is there anything that we can do? Is there any hope? Is there any difference that we can make? We're a small church in South Carolina. We don't have tons of resources where we can go and do all of these magnificent things that maybe others might be able to do. When it comes to us as a church, what can we do? When it comes to you as an individual, what can you do to stand firm? Have you asked yourself that question? Maybe you've asked yourself that question and the thought or the fear says, well, nothing. So how about we run? Well, that wasn't good enough for David, and it shouldn't be good enough for you. And that's one of the things that we see as David continues to plant himself on the firmness of the truth of God's protection and justice as we move forward. So will standing for the truth really matter? David is asked. What can the righteous do? Well, there are two things that we must realize in answering, yes, it does matter. Yes, there's always something that we can do. First of all, standing for what is right, holding to what is true, always matters. There is never a time when standing for what is right is the wrong thing to do. There is never a time when proclaiming the truth is the wrong thing to do. We are called to be those who bear truth, who are quick to proclaim God's truth. There's always a time. And secondly, it will make a difference. Are we going to conquer and defeat all of the forces of darkness in one worship service? No. This is a cosmic problem that's been here for centuries and may be here for centuries longer. We rest in the reality that God has called us to be faithful in a particular area for a particular time. You've probably heard that story of the young man who was walking along the beach and saw all the starfish there and was starting to throw them in one at a time. And this is, it's adapted from a poem that, well, doesn't really look anything like what the story has come to be known as. But this older gentleman comes along and is like, "Don't you see all these thousands upon thousands of starfish? You're not going to be able to save all of them. What kind of a difference do you think you're going to make?" And the little boy, juxtaposing this thought of young wisdom and old angst, responds and says, "Well, made a difference to that one." Picked up another, made a difference to that one. There's a lot of truth to that. Sometimes we base our action on some glorified sense of what we think we can do. And in doing this, we completely fail in the small faithfulness that the Lord has delivered to our responsibility. Now, I say that as someone who at times has had far over-glorified thoughts of what I can do and have been humbled and sometimes humiliated in that. Come to grips with the reality that you are not the Messiah. I know it's hard for some of us to admit that I'm not the Messiah, because, man, look at all the things that I've done. Look at my sphere of influence, et cetera, yada, yada. You are not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. Yahweh is Yahweh. We are servants called to be faithful, called to steward however much or however little the Lord has delivered to our hands. And part of that is the truth that David then proclaims as he goes on to this next part, the answer that faith gives in verses 4 through 7b. And yes, that is important, that 7b part. 7 has an A, B, C. You'll see that in those three lines. Don't worry about that just now. We'll get to that in a minute. So first, we've had the advice that fear offers. Secondly, the answer that faith gives. Perhaps some of you have been in a similar spot to where we were when we were in Thailand not too long ago. Where we were was on part of an island, and on one side there was a storm rolling in, and the other side was where the storm was nowhere close to being seen. And so you looked over to the west, and there was this tumultuous, dark, nasty cloud. You could even see some of the rain starting to come down. And you looked over to the east, and there it was, just nice and sunshiny. And if you were looking one way, you'd have no idea the storm that was behind you. And if you were looking toward the storm, you would have absolutely no idea that there was sunshine on the other side. Maybe some of you have been in a similar spot, and it's quite striking when that happens. And the entire interpretation of where you are and what's going on around you is based on the direction that you're looking. And isn't that true for almost all of life? How we understand where we are, how we understand how troubled our situation is, how we understand how good our situation is almost entirely dependent on where we are looking. This is what David does. He says in response to this counsel and advice that fear has offered, well, here's the answer that faith gives. Look with me there at verse 4. He says, this is what we need to be looking at. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. In verse 3, and I want us to see this contrast very clearly, because this seems to be the crux of the matter here in Psalm 11. In verse 3, David was asked, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And David answers, if Yahweh is in his temple and on his throne, what can't the righteous do? There's a big difference when you're looking at the wicked versus when you're looking at what God is doing and where God still is. When you look at the wicked, and this is so very true for today, you're sitting there going, well, the foundation is being eroded. What can the righteous do? There's nothing that we can do. But if you look to Jesus and remember that unchanging reality that Christ is on his throne, always and forever, and there's nothing that can unseat him, that changes, doesn't it, how we look at the world? It changes whether or not we are in a place of trust and reliance or if we're in a place of fear and doubt. There's that old hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And what happens? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Are you looking toward the storm, or are you looking toward the one who commands the winds and the waves of the storm? That's what Peter discovered, right? Do you remember when he was called, Matthew 14, I think it is, where Jesus calls him out on the water. He says, come on. And as long as Peter had his eyes on Jesus, he was walking on water. Now, don't go and try that. Next storm you see, let's go out to the lake and see if this actually works. Because we also don't hold to images of Jesus. We think that that's not a good thing. So it doesn't quite work the same way that it did then. Jesus is not calling you to go find the most turbulent storm and try to walk on the water. He is calling you to look to him. And as soon as we stop looking to him, what will happen to us is what happened to Peter. He sank. And David is saying, no, this is not the way to go. Yes, I see the enemy bending their bow. I see that the foundation is being eroded. And yes, I understand why you're asking that question. What can the righteous do? But Yahweh is on his throne. Yahweh is seated and ruling and reigning, present in his temple. And that brings us then lastly to what we see here. Well, almost lastly, I do want to, and sometimes we minister types can be tempted to avoid some of the more difficult things in Scripture, but I don't want us to just skip over this. Verses 5 and 6 don't paint a pretty picture, do they? Kind of almost calls into question our thought of, that's very popular in many circles, that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. It's not quite what's going on here, is it? It says there in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. That's a difficult truth of God's word, but it is a truth of God's word. Those who rise up in rebellion against God will receive his wrath and his judgment. You remember in Psalm 2, we saw the nations raging and rebelling and conniving against God. And it is his scepter that will come and destroy and break them apart. And we should respond to that in two ways at the same time. One, we should make good and sure that we are right before the Lord, that we have come to him, submitted to him. And this, of course, is only something that is of his own volition, as he calls us to know him, enables us to know him. And then secondly, it should change our heart toward the lost. Because after all of us are sinners saved by grace. If it were not for the Lord, if it were not for his grace, we would be those who have coal raining down on us, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind would be our portion. And what are we called to do? Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, proclaim God's word. So if reading this in verses 5 and 6 does not propel you toward a better, a deeper, a more righteous relationship with God, and jointly a heart for the dying, for the lost, then you're not picking up what's being put down. You're missing the point. We're called to see both of these, to pursue God with our whole hearts. And as we pursue God, invite with our whole hearts any of those who would join us. Last point then, the assurance that favor promises. The assurance that favor promises. And we see this in verse 7, particularly verse 7c, that last portion. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. This is the reason that the wicked will not endure his judgment. And then there's this promise, this assurance that is given to those on whom the Lord's favor rests. The upright shall behold his face. There are some things in life that you want to just stare at for as long as you possibly can. I don't know what it is for you, but growing up in the military, most military posts are going to have some place on the fort where there's a military diorama. And some of them are amazingly intricate, where someone has taken hours and days to put together this miniature battle that perhaps was of historical import for that location or for that battalion or division. They'll put this together, and it's all behind a plexiglass case, and I would get up there and just look at it and stare at it and try to get every little detail into my head. Had a similar experience when I was living in New York City and the Age of Rembrandt exhibition came through, and you had Rembrandt and Hals and Vermeer and so many others and their treatment of light on the canvas. And I spent an entire day going through just two rooms of that exhibit because you wanted to pick up all of the detail. And we think of a sunset or a newborn baby and how you just want to stare, and you know, things that you can't do with adults because it would get really uncomfortable. Plus, it's not nearly as fun staring at an adult as it is a little baby. But there are things in life that we just want to keep on looking at, and we feel like we lose something by taking our eyes away from that thing. So it is with seeing the face of God. There is nothing. All those things that I just mentioned are going to pale in comparison to the amazing joy of seeing the face of God. What better thing could we see than the face of God? We think back to Moses. He didn't even get to see the face of God. He wanted to, but he said, I'm not going to show you my face. Any man who sees my face will surely die. And then you come to the work of Christ in revealing the Father. We see, well, he's sitting there saying, Philip asks him this in the upper room discourse. It's like, well, we want to see God. And Christ responds and says, well, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And then later on in verse 18 of the upper room discourse, chapter 14 at that point, we see there this proclamation by Christ that not only do we get to see the Father by seeing Christ, but even as Christ is one with the Father and we are one with Christ, so we are all one. And then we see it culminating there in Revelation 22, where this is one of the great promises that is given to believers, that they will see the face of God. Write this one down in your notes. You don't need to turn there. But in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, we read this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is what David is pointing to when he says there at the end of Psalm 11, the upright shall behold the face of God. And aren't you glad that Jesus knew Psalm 11? When perhaps the people around him were saying to him, you know what, how about you just run? That would keep you safe. You know, faithfulness and safety are not synonymous. Very, very often, they are the exact opposite. Nowhere in Scripture is there a call to pursue safety. I don't often challenge you to do something like this, but I challenge you, find a place in Scripture that says safety is paramount. Safety is your goal. It's not there. Faithfulness at every step and turn is what we're called to. And sometimes that means, as many of our brothers and sisters who are Christians around the world know, sometimes that means death. We've been called to pursue faithfulness above all. And when we find faithfulness, we will find refuge in Jesus Christ. You can imagine him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps even when he's praying that prayer, Lord, take this cup away from me, he remembered the psalm that David, King David, and here, King David's greater son, Jesus Christ, thinking and praying on this psalm, perhaps. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And it is from there, then, I have no doubt that Christ was able to be the one who looked toward the finish line. You remember in Hebrews 12 what the author of Hebrews gives by way of charge and commendation to his listeners? He says there, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is even now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the example that is before us. This is the one who has made the way for us. And as we look to him for grace and for help and for salvation, we can stand firm and say with David, in the Lord, in Yahweh, I take refuge. Our gracious Father, we thank you that in you we can find refuge. In you we do find hope. As we look to you rather than to the troubles of this world, we are comforted. We are given the ability to hold fast to the faith that was once for all delivered to us, your saints. And so I ask that we would be quick to hear the counsel of faith, the help of faith, that we would be slow to allow fear to counsel and guide us, and that the assurance of your favor would be our foundation, that we would set and build our houses on the rock that is Jesus Christ, rather than on the sands of this world that are constantly shifting and changing. Guide us in this grace, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.